I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Philippians chapter 3. We're in between series here on Sunday night, which I take the opportunity to deal with a few passages that I've been thinking about a lot. This is one of those passages I've been mulling over for some time. Two verses right here embedded in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi that we're going to consider together this evening. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. I'm actually going to read Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, down through verse 21, and then pray for God's mercy as we study his perfect word together. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Join me in prayer. Lord, even as we have so directed our thoughts in this time of worship, through song and through the very word that you have given, O God, to remember that there is a kingdom without end, to be reminded of glorious promises that are absolutely, completely sure. To be reminded that we live not just in the moment, but on the basis of your eternal promises. Lord, I thank you for the way tonight we have been led to set our mind on things above. So, Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that you help us to clarify and embrace the glorious reality of our citizenship for all who are united by faith to Jesus Christ. And for those who are not, Lord, I pray that the grace and mercy, acceptance and forgiveness of the gospel would work so powerfully tonight that there would be those who come in here and leave with a new citizenship in heaven. Lord, we pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. What is it you like least about him? It's one of the questions I always ask when I'm doing premarital counseling. And then I ask him, what is the thing that you like least about her? Really, I'm not interested in the particulars of how they answer that question. But what I'm interested in is if they are able to answer that question. If they sit there and go, like least about him, I can't imagine anything in the world that I wouldn't like about him. I love everything about him. Then I know we're in big trouble. And if she answers the question in the same way, no, I want a sense of sober reality. No one is marrying Jesus. So you're marrying somebody with problems. Somebody with sin. Somebody in whom there are things that you are not going to like about them, and there are more than they've discovered at that present moment. But I find people doing the same thing that I see them doing as they are engaged to be married, sort of swept away in the euphoria of the moment with sort of grandiose ideas that they ignore reality. And they have no sober-mindedness at times. I find people doing the same thing in the political season. I find people doing the same sort of thing whenever there's an election cycle. If you cannot answer the question immediately, what is it you don't like about the candidate that you plan on voting for? Then something's wrong. Something's tragically wrong. You are misinformed. You're just swept away in the moment. There is no perfect candidate. And nobody ought to have a more sober sense of that than one who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not voting for Jesus. We're voting for people. But you know what happens? What happens is we can adopt a form of idolatry in the midst of election cycles and political seasons. We can adopt a false sense of hope, a grandiose idea about the possibilities. We start convincing ourselves that more is possible than is possible, and we get swept away in the moment. And our hope begins to reside in an individual in a way that is out of proportion with reality. Our hope begins to reside in a party, a political party, in a way that's out of kilter with reality. And it can be in our lives a form of idolatry, a form of false hope and pseudo-confidence. But I want to clarify, the attitude that says, well, politics doesn't matter at all. After all, the only thing that matters is salvation. So politics, who cares about it? We don't worry about that. We just focus on getting people saved and let everybody else worry about that. That is equally problematic. Amen. See, politics does matter. We care about the culture that we live in because we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The leaders that we choose have an effect on that, and we understand that. Politics do matter. The truth is, politics are very important. In fact, politics are extremely important, particularly when you live in a constitutional democratic republic like we live in. We live in a political system, a way of governing. The Bible says that God ordains leaders who have the right to the sword. That's serious business, the right to swing the sword. But when you live in a constitutional democratic republic where you are involved in the selection of your leaders in a representative democracy, that means that we have a hand on the sword. And that we bear an accountability for the leaders we choose. And we bear an accountability for the action that we do toward choosing those leaders. So political activity is very important. It should not be minimized. A laissez-faire, who cares attitude is a failure to love neighbor. It's a failure to seek the good of the place where God has planted us, as God has called us to do as His people. But hear me clearly, while politics are important, earthly politics are not ultimate. Amen. And that's exactly what far too often we lose sight of. We start to really think, because there's some earthly political elections and they go our way, now everything's good. No, it's not. And we have a sense of despair when the election does not go our way, all out of proportion with reality. Politics are important, but they are not ultimate. In our text that we're considering this evening, here in this letter to the church at Philippi, we are in this section, and Paul is concerned about the danger of the church at Philippi joining the culture in having its mind set too much on earthly things. In fact, it says there are those around whose God is their belly and whose end is destruction. What is he talking about? Their God is their belly. In other words, they function on the temporal to the degree that they follow their momentary whims. They live on the basis of the growl of their stomach. They live for the now, the temporary, in a way that is totally unhealthy. Their mind is completely set, he says here, on earthly things. He does not want the church at Philippi to live and to think that way at all. And in chapter 3, verse 20, the first part of the verse, we see he points them to gospel politics. Look with me at verse 20, the first part of the verse. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the word but there has been added because this is a strong contrast to the previous section about the previous verse about setting one's mind on earthly things. In the Greek, the first word of the sentence, the emphatic word, is the our. There are those who set their mind on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. The contrast. Our mind is not set simply on earthly things, temporal things, momentary things. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the word that fascinates me as I've looked at this over the years is this word here translated citizenship. It's probably best translated commonwealth. Our commonwealth is in heaven. Citizenship, our commonwealth, is the people of a nation, a state, or a group of people who are governed. The word has a sense of government, and sometimes it's used to talk about political action. In fact, it's a word that's root word is the word polis, the word city, from which comes the word citizen, which comes the word citizenship. We get our word political from that word. See, there are those who set their mind on earthly things, but our political action is in heaven. But our government is in heaven. You see what he's saying? Our citizenship is in heaven. Our loyalties, our commitment politically is rooted in heaven. It's of another realm. We are directed by the voice of a king, and we want to be faithful citizens in the boundaries where God has placed us here. But understand this, we are not beholding in an ultimate sense to those commitments. We are beholding to the voice of the King of Heaven. Gospel politics. Our citizenship, our commonwealth, our government, our political action is in heaven. Now, to understand why he makes much of this right here, you've got to understand that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a colony, a Roman commonwealth. This was one of those unique places where Rome gave these people the rights to Roman citizenship. In Philippi, they were, by decree, Roman citizens. They were living under Roman rule, and they followed Roman law, and they had these rights and privileges by decree of Caesar Augustus. They had all of the rights and privileges of all other Roman citizens, and they had a sense of pride in what they were connected to, what they were a part of. There was a patriotic fervor in Philippi because of the fact that they had the rights and privileges of Rome. There was a pride, a patriotism in this fact. And in fact, they got a sense of their identity from that. And yet Paul is dealing with them in their struggles in the context of the church. And he looks at them. And he does not want them to think about the world in the same way as everyone else. There are those who say, "What? We are part of Rome. We have the rights and privileges of Rome." That's what makes us somebody. And yet Paul says, whoa, in the midst of that, there's another colony. And it's not a colony of Rome. They may be citizens of Rome in a temporal sense, but it's a colony of heaven. It's a commonwealth of heaven. There is a culture within that culture. It is you, church at Philippi. And you live by a different standard. You live by a different voice. You live according to a different ethic. You are driven by different priorities. You hope in different realities. And what Paul wants to confront or cut off is the pervasive earthly mindedness that was around at the time. And that's the reason why he says, don't have your mind set on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. You can sense the pleading when you understand the contrast and the reason they stick in the word but, because it is that sort of contrast. But our citizenship is in heaven. We are not like everyone else. Now, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is a letter of joy. It wasn't a letter of joy because everything was wonderful in the church. There were problems in the church. It wasn't a letter of joy because everything was wonderful in Paul's circumstances. He writes from a Roman prison as he writes the letter. But it is a letter of joy because of what he keeps reminding the church at Philippi that they are to focus on and set their mind on. There is a greater reality than the moment. There is a greater reality than the political structures of the earthly system. They are citizens of something greater. They are a part of a political kingdom that will never end. They are to set their mind on things above. They are to live pressing ahead because of the high call of the gospel in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says to them, "Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus." Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he gave of himself. He went to a cross, even a death on a cross. Have that sort of self-sacrificial mind in you as you live as a citizen of heaven in the midst of this Roman colony. Nobody else is going to think like that, but you are. And he says to them in chapter 2, verse 13, God is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. He says to this little struggling church, God is at work in y'all. God is at work to will and to work for his good pleasure. You, church, are in the world, but rejoice. You are a part of the commonwealth of heaven. You are an island of the kingdom in the midst of the culture. You are a little island of heavenly culture, of heavenly politics, in the middle of another culture with its own politics, with its own agenda, with its own ethics. And yet you live for me in the midst of it all. And they are to think about themselves and say, we, the community of Christ, the outpost in the kingdom of God on earth, are to seek to represent heaven on earth. And that means they are not to get their identity in an ultimate sense from Rome, from Caesar, or anybody else. And it means for us that we are to see ourselves as the community of Christ, an outpost of the kingdom on earth, whose greatest allegiance is to the kingdom of Christ. And that means, as we seek to represent heaven on earth, we don't see ourselves first and foremost as Democrats or Republicans or libertarians or anything else. In fact, each one of those groups should feel somewhat threatened by us. They should feel somewhat threatened by us because they know they can never gain our total allegiance. We are driven by gospel politics. We listen to the voice of another. We are not co-opted by any. We have a prophetic voice in the culture because we are driven by an agenda that those who do not listen to the voice of the King cannot even understand. And that's the reason why in the Bible he keeps turning the world upside down. It doesn't fit into tidy little party platforms. That leads us to the second part of this verse, which points us to that gospel allegiance. Look at the second part of the verse. And from it, from our citizenship in heaven, and from it we await. The word await there has a sense of urgency, eagerness with it. Some of the translations insert eagerly. And from it we await, or eagerly await, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our eyes are cast on. No matter what goes on here and now, we know that is the reality we base all eternity on. We await the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he picks these words here, Savior and Lord, and they're right out of Isaiah 45, the ancient promise of this one who had come and be both Savior and Lord. But he picks them and places them here by citizenship in heaven for another reason. That's because in the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus was referred to as a visible God and political savior. In fact, Caesar claimed to be the savior of the world. That language was used. He was the savior of the world because he restored order based on his sovereign rule. And so Paul specifically chooses language that will subvert any notion the Christian has in the sense of having ultimate allegiance to Caesar. So you can't do it. Caesar is not the imperial savior. Jesus is. Caesar is not Lord. And early Christians were thought to be scandalous in the community because they refused, though they were wonderful citizens, they refused to say Caesar is Lord. Because he's not. We eagerly await not the sovereign deliverance of Caesar. We eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus, the Messiah. Paul never wants them to look to Rome as a savior. No believer is to ever look to an earthly political structure as a savior, as something that is to provide satisfaction for them. And we should not look to Washington, D.C. as a savior, no matter who is in the White House. You see, for the Christian, there is a soberness to our understanding of politics. Our allegiance for hope and satisfaction is to be in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him alone. Their future was bright and joyous because of Jesus Christ, not because of any circumstance or any earthly power. They were the church in the world. They were the community of hope. Their mind was to be set on what mattered most. And no matter who sat in the seat of authority, Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And no matter what was done to them, as Paul writes this, as he sits in a Roman prison, there is hope and there is joy that is not based on circumstance. In fact, Paul writes in this letter to the church at Philippi that his circumstance, this imprisonment, has served to further the gospel. It's okay. The gospel will not be stopped. That's where you must set your hope and your longing. Paul wanted the church at Philippi to have hope in gospel power. Not the power that comes from seats of authority. Not the power that comes from earthly political structures, but gospel power. Because their allegiance was gospel allegiance. It was allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord, as King, as Savior, as returning to establish His kingdom, which He governs, meaning it's a political kingdom forever and ever, where everything is perfect, fully and finally, for His glory forever. Those are the gospel politics He wanted their life rooted in. And in light of that, they can understand better how to make sense of their responsibility as citizens on earth here and now. Look at verse 21. We see this call to root their lives in gospel power. Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body, that is the body now, this lowly body, this breaking down body, this deteriorating body, to be like His glorious body, that is the then. That's when the Savior, we are no longer eagerly awaiting. He has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a transformation that happens of a lowly body that gives way to a glorified body, a glorious body. By the power, he says, that is the working, the powerful working of God that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. In other words, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus returns, where He exercises His sovereign power and for all of His people, our lowly bodies, our humble bodies are transformed into glorious bodies because of the glory of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection from the dead. And all things are fully and finally put under His feet. That is the authority of a kingdom that we can trust in now and forever. That is an authority that Caesar does not have. That's an authority that no earthly governmental structure has. He is the one we worship and bow before. And note that the language here, the lowly and glorious, is picking up on the language where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He became lowly by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice, Jesus comes. He humbles himself even to a death on the cross, but he is exalted. And everything will be subjected to him. He says here to the church at Philippi, in Christ, understand, you are a part of that reality. Your lowly body, your humble body will be exchanged through faith in Christ. As he has forgiven you of your sins, he has accepted you. You are one with him. One day you will be raised with a glorious body, and you will join him as all things are put under the authority. All things are made subject to Christ, and he rules his kingdom forever. So in the meantime, don't have any pseudo-saviors. He may have been held in a Roman prison, but his hope was in the commonwealth of heaven and the power and authority of the one, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will consummate his kingdom with power and establish his political reign in his kingdom forever and ever. See, here's the picture. You, church at Philippi, Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, you, by faith in Jesus Christ, are already citizens of heaven. But you are not yet a part of the consummated kingdom. One day you will be. Trade the lowly for the glorious. Trade the world where we look around and we say, we don't see all things under the feet of him, but we see Jesus. But one day we will see Jesus in his presence as he consummates his kingdom, and all things will be under his authority. We are already citizens of the kingdom of heaven who listen to the voice of the king, and yet the kingdom is not yet consummated. That's where we live. And so in between the already and the not yet, we must be faithful citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the commonwealth of heaven, the political action of heaven, here and now. We must be an island in the midst of this culture that reflects the values of a different culture, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be not co-opted, but marked by gospel politics and gospel allegiance and gospel power. This reality allows the Christian to have a healthy independence from being co-opted by any political group. The Christian must retain a prophetic voice and not become a lackey for any political party platform. I'll never forget a few years ago when one of our own leaders was asked the question, Has the religious right gotten in bed with the Republican Party? And the answer was, well, what we want is an engagement and a marriage and to consummate the marriage. Not me. Amen. Not me. Because the Republican Party platform doesn't always line up with what I see, a commitment to the voice of my King in heaven. And certainly neither does the Democratic Party platform or any other party platform. We must be driven by the voice that comes to us from heaven and has declared by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ our citizenship. You ever notice the way in political issues this idolatry creeps in? You want to see it? All you got to do is see this. You got to see one thing happen in one party, and it's denounced. Another thing, the similar thing happened in another party, and it's excused by the same people that denounced it. If that's you, you've been co-opted. Let me say something really bluntly. One party leader has a moral failure, the response is throw him out of office. Your party leader has a moral failure, the response is, well, you know, we need to respond with grace, and after all, that won't affect what he does in office. Let me tell you what. Some conservatives need to write a letter of apology to Bill Clinton. Because they don't have the moral integrity to stand by convictions when it's somebody on their side. Let me be really clear. Nobody who's a serial adulterer or involved in that sort of activity has the character to deserve the votes of people who listen to the voice of the King, of King Jesus. That's not some call to perfection. Certainly there is forgiveness for anyone who seeks forgiveness in the context of standing before God. But there is no one involved in serial unfaithfulness to their wife who has any business being in high elected office. See, I can't be co-opted by any party, not because because none of them are conservative enough for me. Some liberals certainly ought to apologize to George W. Bush. You know what they say? Oh, everything President Obama does is wrong because it's President Obama. You don't care about the issues. You just hate him. Yeah, they learned it by the way you treated Bush. Right? Whenever you get blinded like that, then you're embracing this earthly political structures as some sort of place that it should not hold, some sort of ultimate place where you just start excusing things that ought not be excused. You see it today. You see one group, racist connections being condemned, and then racist connections being excused. And it just depends on which side of the fence you're on, which you excuse and which you condemn. That should not be the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a healthy sort of independence because we already have a political platform. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and we await its consummation as citizens of heaven. And until then, we want to stand first and foremost for Christ. Amen. And let me say something about that as we are in an election cycle. Not all issues are created equal. With a Bible in our hands, not all issues are of equal importance. Let me tell you what ought to be at the top of the list for one who's trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the issue of life. One that will not stand for life and protect the most innocent among us, that is a moral evil condemned throughout the entire fabric of Scripture. We live in a culture marked by, since the 1973 passing of Roe v. Wade, it's legalized abortion, the murder of infants, and we are 55 million baby murders later, 3,000 a day. Some years, the most common adult surgical procedure done in America has been to abort babies. Let me tell you something. Not all issues are created equal. I will never knowingly vote for any elected official. I don't care what else I agree with them on. If they do not denounce and want to overturn the legalized killing of children. Amen. Now, I understand, even as I say that in this room, Statistics say 1 in 3 women have had an abortion. Let me say to you tonight that it is wrong. But the grace of Jesus Christ is so amazing that it covers that sin as well. And you do not have to live with guilt. You can live with the freedom of the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are someone who's put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forgiven and He loves you like He loves His Son. Don't doubt it. But that doesn't mean that we back off in any sense with our voice as this island of a culture in the midst of a larger culture and say that you should not vote for anyone who does not reject the killing of the most innocent among us. And if you think other issues like tax rate is as important as that, you have lost sense of reality as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the defining moral, cultural issue of our day. And we ought to pray it down with every fiber of our being and do everything within our means to see it come to an end. And all issues related to life and the preservation of life, all of the encroachments in our culture that want to cheapen and devalue life. Even as there's abortion on one end, there's a longing among many to see the older among us done away with on the other end. And it's wrong. Not all issues are created equal. The issue of life should be of utmost priority. And let me also say that issues related to morality and character ought to be way up on the list. Now, for the type of folks in this room, most of you thought, and I think rightly, that when people were running around saying that what President Clinton did in his own time didn't matter, didn't have anything to do with the job he was doing, and we said, character matters. You can't separate the person you are in private from the job that you do in public. That was true then, but let me tell you, it is true now. Amen. Character matters. And it better matter to the believer that's involved in the process of doing their part to put the hand on the sword in the ballot box. I could go on and on with a sort of list of top priorities, but the reason I do this is because of this. The list of the priorities that matter most on the basis of the Word of God aren't the things that get talked about most today. And I see far too many people in the name of Christ who are gaga goo goo eyed over candidates with no sense of soberness about them. We must do our part because we live in the in between the already and not yet. But our hope is not in any of that. It's in the kingdom of Christ. So if somebody asks, who are you voting for? You tell them, well, I'm voting for this person. This is why. I know, that I don't like this, that, or the other. That's a soberness. But let me tell you where my hope really is. There's a king that's going to establish a political kingdom forever and ever, and there's nothing bad to say about him. Let me tell you about him. That's how to be a Christian, political activist. Let's pray.